Thank you for being here tonight in our summer series. We are honored to have Brother Gary McDade as our speaker tonight. Brother McDade is no stranger to this congregation, having visited and spoken here on other occasions. And we're so thrilled that his son, Jason, and their grandchildren, Jason's wife, Lauren, are all workers here at East Ridge and are a blessing to us. They also have another son by the name of Jared, and just a great family, and we're thankful that we have the opportunity to hear him share the word of God tonight. Brother Gary preaches for the Tiftonia congregation, has been there the last several months, but he is just an experienced gospel preacher, having served at Getwell in Memphis for 9 years. Those who know of the Getwell Church realize it's a very sound congregation, and Brother Gary did a great work while he was there. Working at Getwell, he had the opportunity of directing the Spiritual Sword Lectureship, and did a great job in that area of work, and also as a regular writer for the Spiritual Sword magazine. He continues to write, he continues to preach, he continues to use his influence in the spreading of the gospel in so many places. We're glad Gary and Sheila, his lovely wife, are with us tonight. And Brother Gary, we're looking forward to your lesson now.
Thank you so much, Brother Charlie. It's a wonderful thing that the congregation here has been blessed across the years to have a great man like Brother Charlie in your midst. And we are all indebted to him, I particularly tonight, for this kind introduction. I'm sure he will send me an invoice in the mail when I get home. We do appreciate the congregation here at East Ridge and love all of you very much. I appreciate the invitation extended me on behalf of the elders in general, Brother Tucker Williams in particular, to get to come out to be here for this summer series tonight. It's a joy to get to see many of you with whom we have worked and been associated across the years here tonight. In our study tonight, we are going to be continuing the theme on prayer. Now, I'll tell you what you think about when you're a preacher or a teacher in regard to this particular subject, and you know that you're following a long line of folks who've already been preaching. I feel a little bit like when I was preaching at Getwell and W.T. Hardwick and Mary Seiler came to me and said that they had decided they were going to get married and they wanted me to provide them with some marriage counseling. What you need to know about W.T. and Mary is that they were widow and widower, and together they had 114 years of marriage experience. And they came to me for marriage counseling. I said, I got to be honest with you, I don't have a clue what I could tell you that you don't already know. Well, they did get married and they have a wonderful life together. I hope tonight our time being spent will be profitable as we study the great subject of prayer, where we have the opportunity of directing our thoughts heavenward. I'm confident that by this point in our series of studies, we have taken a look at the proper prerequisites of prayer, the one to whom those prayers are addressed, the one through whom they are addressed, the manner in which they are addressed. And tonight what we want to focus our attention on in the few moments we have is the subject of discipline in prayer. I like the theme, prayer, the voice of faith. And surely our prayers should be uttered in faith. But tonight we're going to be taking a look at the subject of discipline in prayer. You know, as I was thinking about this subject, I don't know how you might approach it, but the way I thought about it was, discipline has to do with the ability for a person to control himself, to behave in a way proper in the sight of God. Discipline in prayer not only applies to the individual, but also to the congregation. And I tend to think that this is certainly a needed subject because there is obviously a lack of discipline in prayer in general in the church today. And I don't say that to be critical, I just say it by way of observation. It is the truth that in most congregations, you'll see the congregation assembly on Sunday morning, and then that evening you might have two-thirds to a half of the group back. And then on Wednesday night, in some places, again, it's two-thirds to a half that number of people who return for the Wednesday night service. What is it that we are doing when we assemble? Well, if we read our New Testament right, we find out that Christ is in the midst of the congregations, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we are aware that He is the mediator of our prayers, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and that whatever we ask, we will receive it if we ask in His name, John 14 and verse 26. But yet, many do not have the understanding that they need to be with the saints when they are assembled for prayer. It's true that we assemble for worship and for singing. We enjoy the fellowship that surrounds that. But one of the key things that we do when we assemble is pray. And so I think that as a brotherhood, we really do need a lesson on discipline in prayer. To be disciplined, to drop all of the cares and activities of life, and to come together with those of like precious faith into one place to be able to offer our petitions collectively together before the throne of God. Where do you start to change that pattern that we see so typical across this country today in the Lord's church? Well, we start right here. We start right here with one person who is wanting to be disciplined in prayer and to apply that teaching to his life and thereby influence the lives of others around him. So we'll start right here at home with each of us as we strive for discipline in prayer. The text for our lesson tonight comes to us from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, in verse 1. We're going to return to this toward the end of our period tonight of study. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, in verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now he's going to tell about the parable of the unjust judge, and as I said, we'll return to that in a few minutes at the end. But I just want you to notice right now, it is possible for us, even in regard to such a sacred and divine duty and responsibility as prayer, actually to faint in that regard, to allow our emphasis of that to minimize or to ebb away. And men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's really the gist of what I want to say tonight. You may be saying, "Oh, good, we can get out early and go home." And if that's all you got to say, we're ready to go. I was preaching once at in a lectureship at the School of Preaching, and the whole lesson had two points. And so I told the preacher students, as many of them were there, I said, "One of the things you strive to do in preaching is to preach without notes." I said, "I'll tell you what, some of you guys got too many points in your lesson. Do like I do. Just have 2 points and you can preach without notes all day." Well, that's the point we want to reach tonight. Always to pray and not to faint. Everything else that I have to say tonight is going to embellish this particular scripture, Luke 18 and verse 1. As we think about this subject, the idea of laziness sometimes creeps in, and laziness is indeed the destroyer of our prayer life. Just becoming lazy about it. You know, in the activity of communion, it is said that in communion does something to us. When we pray, our petition does something for us. Intercession, when we intercede for others, like the ones mentioned tonight on the sick list, that does something through us. But before something can be done for us and through us, something needs to be done to us. And so that's what we're talking about tonight. What we want to have done to us so that our prayers will be effective and will not allow laziness to have any part of our prayer life. In the 143rd Psalm, verse 10, the first part of that, David did not pray, "Teach me thy will." Now, there are other places where he would say that, but not in this particular passage, Psalm 143, verse 10. Rather, what he did pray for, he prayed, "Teach me to do thy will." And of course, that it would be the application to what you have in knowing the will of God is the doing of the will of God. And that's what we want to focus on when it comes to the subject of prayer. A text I'd like to have before us, I believe you can see it here on the screen. It may be a little bit difficult for you to read it because I put the whole text here on one screen. All the other screens will be easier to read than this one. So if that's any consolation as you strain your eyes to see this, the others will be much easier to read. But this particular text coming from Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 21, is of interest to us, and you might want to follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading it out loud. This is an event in the life of Christ that we want to examine and note how this applies to our having discipline in prayer. So Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 14, the Bible says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic." And that is translated in the New King James Bible, "epileptic. He is epileptic and sore vexed, For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So there's the text that you have. An individual had presented his son to Jesus, and he was concerned because he was sore vexed with epilepsy, so much so that he might fall into a fire or he might fall into the water. When I was growing up, I had a young cousin who was very small, maybe 3 or 4 years old, not even four, and he loved the water, and he had epilepsy. And when they would be driving in a boat across the water, his dad liked to go fishing at night, they'd be driving in a boat, that child just as liable to jump out of that boat into that water as not. He did that on one occasion. They retrieved him out of that water. He had an epileptic seizure on one occasion. They carried him to the hospital, and they gave him some sort of medication in a shot form, and it killed that child. When our children are sick, it is deeply disturbing to us. And you can imagine how this man who came to the disciples of Jesus wanting his son to be healed, and they were unable to heal him. And so when Jesus appears, he calls the devil out of him, and he is healed from that very hour. The relief that would be sensed on the part of this child's mother and father and the child himself is unimaginably wonderful. The disciples ask the question, why could not we cast him out? The first answer Jesus gives is a two-part answer. He says, because of your unbelief. They needed confidence in the healing power that was given to them in signs, miracles, and wonders, to strengthen the fact and undergird the fact that they were speaking the Word of God. That's why they had the miracles given to them. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 and 20 show that. And then a further study that's outside the parameters of this one is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where you see the fulfillment of that. That's why the signs and wonders were given. That's why during the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, you'll see this casting out of demons, but you don't read so much about that before or after in the New Testament. But it is to show the mighty works of God in Jesus the Christ. Why could we not cast him out? Well, in part because of your unbelief. But then also you need to know that this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. We're talking about spiritual matters here, drawing close to the heart of God. And by prayer and fasting, the disciples would come closer to God and be more effective in their personal ministry. There were those tough times, and this appears to be maybe an exceptional case where he says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I want to talk to you for a minute about prayer and the connection of that with fasting. Again, in the personal ministry of Christ, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, the disciples approached Jesus, and they had this observation. These are the disciples of John. And they came to Christ, in verse 14 of Matthew 9, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? So now there's a contrast. Here we are, disciples of John, and we're fasting quite a lot. And the Pharisees, they fast often, and everyone was familiar with their fasting. We'll read about that a little bit more as we go. But we are aware that they would wear rough clothing. It's what they made sacks out of. But they would make undergarments with that that would be rough and uncomfortable to cause them to have that discomfort. And they would disfigure their faces. And everybody would know, well, here's a person who is fasting. And the Pharisees were very adept at that. And the disciples of John, they fasted often. But they noticed your disciples do not fast. And they want to know why. Verse 15, Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. So during the personal ministry of Christ, there was not a fasting that would be taking place because Christ was with them, but he reminded them a time is coming when you will fast. This is an interesting subject because what fasting is depriving the body of food for the purpose of a higher spiritual calling. Depriving the body of food for matters of prayer and devotion and study. Purposeful efforts to draw closer to God. Setting aside the fleshly desires to focus on the spiritual concerns. That might be something of a definition of the subject of fasting. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus discusses fasting. It is in this grouping of scriptures from verse 1 all the way through verse 18 that Jesus discusses three topics. The first one that he discusses, and we'll get to fasting because it's the third one. The first one that he discusses is how to give. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You'll remember he spoke about giving alms. And he said, you don't give your alms to be seen of men, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The second point that he makes in regard to in the Sermon on the Mount, in regard to his teaching here, is he taught how to pray. Now that's our subject for tonight, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to look at each of these three points. Not to dwell on this point, because I'm sure you've already covered it, but just simply to remind us of it. How to pray in Matthew 6, verses 5 through verse 15. He gives some clear instructions about that. In verse 6 and verse 7, he says, when you pray, enter into your closet and don't use vain repetitions. You're not praying, just like with giving. You're not doing this to be seen of men. You're doing this to petition God and to draw before the throne of the living God. He next will tell them in regard to their prayers. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Matthew 6 and verse 9. So he's going to give them an outline of acceptable prayer. And often as we read this prayer, sometimes we refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer may actually be in John chapter 17. But sometimes when we read this prayer, we notice that he is praying for the kingdom to come. And from our perspective today, beginning with Acts the second chapter, the kingdom has come. We know that it has come because they were preaching another king, one Jesus, Acts 17:7, and because there were people in Colossae who had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And the Apostle John was your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. So we understand that when Jesus is praying, he's praying prior to the establishment of his church, which is his kingdom, as we are instructed regarding in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Well, and when he's saying, after this manner, therefore pray ye, here are some of the contents of a prayer that Jesus would have his disciples to be praying. And I'm sure we're all familiar with this. I'll read it for our edification. He taught them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Certainly some sublime thoughts in that prayer. Isn't it remarkable that mere human beings like ourselves can entertain these kinds of thoughts? To go before the throne of God and to ask Him not to lead us into temptation, but to actually deliver us from evil? We know that He literally does that. Job chapter 1 shows that. A hedge was built about Job, you will remember. Well, that can be done for us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Truly, our forgiveness is hinging upon, based upon, our willingness to forgive others. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James 2 at verse 13. Here Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. You notice the prayer ends with the word amen. But we are instructed today to pray in Jesus' name. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, I will give it you. In Christ our mediator, 1 Timothy 2 at verse 5, we pray in Jesus' name as he is our mediator. And then the third point that Jesus discusses in these first 18 verses of Matthew 6 in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is how to fast. I hear some discussion and always have about fasting, and I've noticed that people that talk about it sometimes and do that haven't given enough attention to these verses. But when we give attention to the appropriate verses in this regard, this is something that really can be beneficial to us in the spiritual realm, and it goes directly to the subject of my assignment tonight, which is discipline in prayer. Jesus taught how to fast. Notice with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He says, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They wanted folks to feel pitiful toward them because they were fasting, going without food, doing something for the Lord, and they would disfigure their faces. And as a result of that, the Lord's instruction is, they have their reward. This fella here, he's disfiguring his face all right. I don't think a sandwich is going to clear that look up, if you should ask me. I think he's got some serious trouble. They disfigure their faces so that they could figure with men, but they're not figuring with God. Also then, verses 17 to 18, after he tells him, don't do it like you're witnessing among the Pharisees, but when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Well, we've taken a look at some thoughts then from the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord taught us how to give and how to pray and how to fast. What might we rightly conclude from what we've read in the language of our Lord in this text? I think we can clearly conclude that giving and also prayer are items of public worship. We see that practiced by the early disciples in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers and breaking of bread. You see that in regard also to the subject of our giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, which, as you know, says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as we have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So matters of giving and prayer, while there are private expressions of that, there's also public regulation of those avenues of adoration to the Almighty. But in regard to the subject of fasting, there is no order concerning that. There's no instruction as to how that should take place if a congregational public duty. Therefore, I believe we are left to rightly conclude from the observation that fasting is a matter of personal, private devotion, and as we've seen from the statement of Jesus, that yields great rewards from God. And as we're talking about the subject of discipline, I think it is helpful for us to notice in this connection that when we are praying, prayer is going to change things, and there are a couple of reasons for that. We're talking very seriously now. We're talking about the subject of fasting, where we may decide to go without eating for a period of time to give ourselves to Bible study and prayer. And as we're thinking about this matter of discipline, we're thinking about what is going to be gained by it: a close communion with God, a relinquishing of pleasurable pursuits. And right here, we're hitting home with something that our world needs today. I observe, and this is just my limited observation, that people just simply don't have time for God. A lady was in the services on Sunday. She said, "I was baptized when I was 17. She's a little older than that now. And she said, "I haven't been going to church for years. What can I do about that?" And we had a frank discussion about what to do. I told her, "If you know that that's been wrong, you need to come forward, repent of that sin. You violated Hebrews 10:25, among other verses, and make your heart and life right in the sight of God. I'm glad to see you back." She was back Sunday night. She has not yet gone forward. But you know, one of the things that she said to me is so telling. I think it points up what we all face. She said, "You know what got me stopped going to church?" Now here's a woman. She didn't go into another religion. She didn't go into immorality. She just was living a life without God. She said, "What really got me off track was working. She said, you just get working and, you know, you have to miss this service. And next thing you know, you're missing that service and you're missing services. And, you, of course, you have to work. You got to keep the bills paid. You have those obligations. And those obligations seem to keep rising. And you're just working and working and working. And what you find out is here 10, 20, 30, 40 years go by. And you hadn't been in the worship of God because you're busy working. And we can get distracted like that. Well, is work valid? Sure it is. But so is prayer and devotion to God and setting aside time to communicate with our Heavenly Father and to learn from His Word. He speaks to us only through His Word. We speak to Him through reverent prayer. So this is really right at the heart of our subject for discussion tonight, is how to devote that time to God. And that's something that we all need to take a look at. Again, the subject of fasting is a matter of personal, private devotion. A young fellow told me one time, he said, we're having a fast at our church. He said, man, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I said, have you ever read what Jesus taught on the subject? You know, the boy meant well. But you don't go around telling everybody what you're doing here. You're defeating your purpose. You're gaining your reward. And men don't command other men to fast. This is a matter of personal, private devotion that will yield the rewards that God intends if we will do this after the manner He's prescribed in His Word. There are times in the New Testament where we see the apostles in prayer and fasting. Acts 13, verse 2, at the appointment of Paul and Silas to go on the first missionary journey would be one such example. Prayer involves meditation. You know, there are just three verses of Scripture that I have on the screen. There are many of these that call for meditation. Meditation is not just doing nothing. Meditation is concentrating and focus upon important things. In Psalm 1, in verse 2, the psalmist is extolling the values of the Word of God and his delight in them. And he says, in His Word doth he meditate day and night. In Psalm 119, verse 48, he says, I meditate in thy statutes. That's to just read the statutes or the Word of God and then to just sit and think about what that means. I was privileged to study Greek at Freed Hardeman under William Woodson and Dow Flatt. And one of the things that Brother Flatt said one time is what he liked best about studying Greek was that it slows you down. And it really slows me down, ladies and gentlemen. What did that lexicon say? What is that word? I don't know. It looks familiar. It will slow you down. You're not going to race through that verse and say, I already know what's in that verse. It'll slow you down and call your attention to each word, to the interconnection of each word grammatically, to the meaning of those words, because you got to look them all up when you go through there most times. And then you're really focusing on what does that passage actually say. It slows you down. And sometimes we need to just slow down and meditate on the Word of God. Here's the commendation that Paul gives to young Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. He says, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly or entirely to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So in meditation, where we're really thinking about what it is we're reading and studying, we are able to do something that not only yields benefit to us, but that profiting may be shared with others. And Paul recommended that to young Timothy. And oh, how I think we need that today in such a fast-paced society as is characteristic of ours, to just find the time to just slow down and meditate on the things of God. In the services of the church, attending the services of the church is something that can be done with great benefit because of the fact that we are together with those of like precious faith. And we have collectively some interests that we don't have singularly. You know what I mean? There are some folks that are sick. There are some folks that are new Christians. I mean, it's wonderful here at East Ridge. I appreciate very much Lucian's paper that he sends out, The Encourager, where he's telling about, and we were discussing this with Charles and Jenny the other night, and George and several others, and Tucker, about the young people are being baptized at camp. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, those are shared interests that we have. It is the pinnacle of joy to see these young people commit their lives to God at such a young age. And you think about what a satisfying, fulfilling life awaits them because of the decisions that they're making now. So for us to be together gives us time to meditate on some things that are of common interest to us. And things just happen so much. I don't know if the announcement about the individual who had the stroke was the first time it was announced tonight or not, but it's not atypical. You go to the services of the church. Just a couple of weeks ago, a lady at Tiftonia learned that she had cancer, and she came to the services of the church and brought that news before the church. Well, we were glad to be together there to help console and comfort her and go to God in prayer with the obvious needs that are present. We have a collective responsibility, and we need to come together to meditate on the things of God, because the church is the instrument of God's glory. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, over which he serves as head. The church is the instrument of God's salvation, Ephesians 5 and 25. He is the Savior of the body. We need to take some time and just meditate individually as well as collectively upon the things of God. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. See, you got to think about that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a passage upon which, brethren, we can meditate. I mentioned to you at the beginning that we wanted to look at Luke 18, verse 1. So you know we're getting ready to wrap it up. We're back where we started. This is the only point I've made in it. The rest of it, we've just been talking about the same point here. Where he spake a parable unto them unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Exercising discipline in prayer means praying without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17. And praying with a heart filled with meaning as we approach the throne of our God in petitions and supplications and thanksgivings and requests, 1 Timothy 2 and 1. In this parable here in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, there was a lady who kept coming to this unjust judge. Now here he's an unjust judge. He's not a kind-hearted judge. He's not free-hearted and generous. He's an unjust judge. And he really doesn't appear, the way he's presented here, to have much time for anybody. But this woman, and I don't know the artist who drew this. These are pictures in the public domain, and I like this one. This woman's right there at his knee. She's not going away. She keeps coming to him, and he decides that he will avenge her of her adversary. We don't know how she'd been wronged, but he's going to step in and utilize his authority to release her from that burden of oppression she's bearing. And the reason he gives is because, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. And then there's a parallel that is drawn. And that parallel is in regard to our constantly petitioning God. And I really think we need this. Because prayers aren't always instantly answered. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, am I right in continuing to pray for this particular concern? The answer here in Luke 18, 1 through 8 is yes. That's what this person was doing. She kept bringing the same request before that same judge until he answered her. Perseverance in prayer is one of the points that is underscored here. And then Jesus says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? God's not an unjust judge. He is just and righteous and holy. And he is desirous of hearing us pray. How much more should we be bringing our concerns to him? Maybe it is the concern of a loved one who is in a lost state. And maybe a husband or a wife that is not a Christian. And we continue to pray and to pray. Do you know there have been folks who have prayed for decades for their spouse before they obeyed the gospel? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And here the Lord is listening, as you see in this text. Another interesting thing in this verse, he says, and shall not God avenge them speedily? Yes, he will. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? Now, I think that verse 8 connects with verse 1. Is the Lord going to find faith on earth? He will if men continue to pray and not faint. Well, the subject of disciplined prayer is a long and lengthy one. When we pray, we need to be mindful of the fact that as we pray, we're wanting to pray believing in that for which we approach God's throne concerning. We want to know that prayer changes us because we must believe in what we are praying for. And if we believe in what we're praying for, that's going to change us. And also, when you think about it, if we ask God to bring about changes in our lives, why would we be asking someone to do something that we ourselves are not willing to do? So when we pray, if there's anything that we're making request unto God where we can find activity and action, then we're ready to respond to that. Because we're not about to ask God to do something that we're unwilling to do. I notice sometimes that people in general are. They'll want to think they can go to heaven just by saying, "Lord, just save me." And here they are, wretched, wicked sinners with no repentance. God is not going to do something for you that you can do for yourself. And the command to us is repent, Luke 13 and verse 3. So we need to do what we can do and then ask God to do the rest. There's an observation I want to give you here in the last couple of seconds that I have. The night that Jesus was praying in John chapter 17, he prayed that all of his disciples would be one in him. That is, they would be united. He says, "As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee." One heart, one mind. He wanted his disciples to be unified. Jesus prayed for that, and you may recall the agonizing prayer he prayed in Gethsemane that long night. He was praying that everyone who believes he is the Son of God would be united. Brethren, this is a very, very serious prayer. And it points to discipline in prayer because that's something that we can do something about. We can all walk by the same rule. We can mind the same thing. Colossians 3 and verse 16. We can be of the same heart and the same mind and judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. And yet today there are so many who are really proud of the fact that there are various different churches, various names, terms of membership, ways to organize a divided Christianity. Christianity needs to come together in Christ in answer to the prayer of Jesus. A Muslim world is looming large out there, and we need to call our attention to the prayer of Jesus. How unfortunate it is that men think that Christ could pray and plead for his disciples to be one, to do something that we can do for him, and yet we refuse to do that. And then turn right around when we have a need, something that we can't do anything about, an illness, a financial reversal, some problem that we have that is beyond our ability or power to deal with. And we want to go to God and ask him to take that burden from us and to make that better. And asking him to do something that we cannot do ourselves, hoping and expecting that he will do that for us. When we're unwilling to answer his prayer, that we all be one. I'm saying that to say that the Lord's church has the Word of God as the basis of unity. And we want to continue to preach this Word. To be instant in season and out of season, to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 26, and 27, so that men can be brought into the one body of Christ and be saved uniquely in Him. That's a message that we need. That's a prayer that we can answer today. When we talk to our family and friends about that, let's remember the prayer of Jesus. We are helping to answer the prayer of our Lord when we talk to our friends about their religious division. In giving the invitation tonight, I want to call your attention to a time when Saul of Tarsus went into the preacher, or preacher rather went into him. He had believed in Jesus Christ. He's truly repentant. And when Ananias came unto him, he found a man who'd been praying, as far as we know, 3 days and nights, has not slept a wink, has not drunk a drop, has not eaten a bite of food. He had been fervently and earnestly praying. And yet when Ananias came unto him, if it was in 2011, some preacher went into a man, "Oh, you've been praying, you've been doing just what you need to do, asking God to save you and come into your life. I'm sure that you're a Christian now." But the biblical example that we have is when a preacher goes in to a man who has been praying for 3 days, the first thing he tells him is, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the Lord." Prayer is for the saint. 1 Peter 3 and 12, not for the sinner, John 9 and 31. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, we want to urge you to believe that Jesus is God's divine Son, based on texts like John 3 and 16. To repent of sins as clearly we are commanded in Luke 13 and verse 3, and to confess our faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, Matthew 10:32, and to be baptized in order to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, Mark 16, verse 16. That's heaven's invitation. And ladies and gentlemen, brethren and friends, that's for you. If you're outside of Christ, obey the gospel tonight. Have Christ as your Lord and Savior and as your mediator, that your prayers will be heard before the throne of God. Heaven's invitation is yours. We invite you to come now while we stand and sing together.